as we come to hear God's word. 1 Samuel 12 says this: "Be sure to fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." So we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you that it's ours by hearing your voice and trusting in your Son. So now by your Spirit we ask, write your words on our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Yeah, the first reading for today is, and it's 1 Samuel 13. It's just the very last verse of chapter 13. And it's verse 23, and then it's through to 23 of chapter 14. And I thought, when I read this a few times, I thought, what a great example of God's saving power for those who trust him, put their trust in him. Okay. And he said, "Jonathan attacks the Philistines. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the path that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozeth and the other Senai. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, and the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few.' 'Do all that you have in mind,' his armor-bearer said. 'Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul.' Jonathan said, 'Come on then. We will cross over towards them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Israel routs the Philistines. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven.
Now the Israelites were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us leave not one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if that guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of them said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan my son will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," they replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, Why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is in me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with Thummim. Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die? Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Martin and to Don. Please keep 1 Samuel 14 open in front of you. Confusing passage, do you think? Maybe, okay. Lots of different details and long. That's the beauty of Old Testament. Well, we'll come to 1 Samuel 14 in just a second, but let's begin thinking about insecurity that I mentioned earlier. What are signs of an insecure person? It's actually an uncomfortable question to ask, because we all have moments feeling very insecure in our place among others. But the Bible addresses us in our weakness. So if we can just bear with the weakness, it's not inappropriate to reflect. Can we just ask for a second, what are signs of an insecure person? Earlier we talked about insecurity when it comes to appearance. You know, do I still have my lunch caught in my teeth, or how do I look in these clothes, or whatever? But there are lots of other kinds of insecurity, aren't there? Insecurity in personal relationships, I think, is a big one. Where someone ends up being distant, standoffish, deflecting when it comes to personal questions. Why? Well, because he opened himself to someone and then was rejected. And so now he kind of closes off so as to not, face rejection again. Insecurity born out of kind of rejection. A different kind, though, is insecurity craving acceptance. So I think, you know, posting on social media and looking for how many likes have I got, craving acceptance of the crowd. Or the little girl asking her father over and over, Dad, did you see what I did? She wants acceptance too. Normal. A good thing to ask for. Although, sometimes we just keep asking, did you see? Craving acceptance. Actually, we had a guy at school who was the mocker. I don't know if you had this in your classroom, but there was always one in this kind of group of 30 or so who would mock and get everyone else to laugh. You know, someone would make a dumb mistake. Maybe it was me this time. He'd mock and then everyone would laugh. You think, why is he doing that? Craving acceptance. Preying on the sort of weaknesses of some hapless fool in order to get everyone to laugh and so that everyone will like him. That's craving acceptance. That's an insecurity there. We feel it at work too, I think. Insecurity in leaders, like the micromanaging boss. I've spoken to some. Some of you know what this is like. You know, who won't give over responsibility because she needs to feel needed. Can't you just let me do my work? No, I want to see if you're doing it properly. Oh, that's an insecure boss. Or an information hoarding team leader, you know, who holds back the relevant details so that at the critical moment when others are gathered around thinking, how are we going to solve this? Ah, here comes the team leader showing how vital he or she is to this team. We're just scratching the surface. This is an uncomfortable and common human weakness, insecurity. It's not fun to experience personally. In a leader, it can cause misery for the team. In a king, it causes misery for the nation. And today's passage, we meet King Saul, and everything about him screams insecurity. By contrast, Jonathan, who we start with, he's a man secure in his position in life. And so it begs the question, this chapter. Here's the question I think it raises for us. What makes a difference when it comes to securing your position in life? Or if you want to put it more plainly, how do I secure my life? So, under the heading, secure your position, let's explore this chapter, really just by thinking about four different people. First, Jonathan. Second, Saul. Third, the ruler that we have. And then finally, us. Us and our position in life. And I put a little outline to that effect in the news sheet, if that's helpful. First, Jonathan. Jonathan who entrusts his life to God. So our chapter from the very outset shows us these two very different positions, one taken by the king, one taken by his son Jonathan. Saul's sitting under a tree, Jonathan's stepping into danger. Come over to the Philistine outpost. These are the, if you can picture in your mind's eye a map of Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, the flatlands, that's where the Philistines are. It goes up into the hills, that's where Jerusalem is, and then it goes over into the Dead Sea Valley, Gibeah and so on. The Philistines keep pushing from the flatlands up into the hills, and they've got this little outpost, Michmash. Jonathan says, let's go up there to them. There's these two big cliffs on either side of a river, Bozez and Senna, thorny and slippery, I think is what they're supposed to understand. Jonathan steps in. A move that involves genuine difficulty, climbing a steep and slippery cliff, fighting an enemy. It involves real risk. His life is on the line. It involves possible sacrifice, not just his own life, but that of his armour bearer. But it's a step Jonathan's willing to take, and verse 6 tells us why. Perhaps the Lord will act for us in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He's willing to take this risk because he trusts the Lord is able to act. And it's an action that's based on God's revealed will. God's already said to Saul, go against the Philistines. Actually, God's already said to Israel, this is your land that I'm giving to you. I'm promising the land of Israel to you. So Jonathan knows this is God's will to be attacking the Philistines. And Jonathan has the previous experience. Chapter 13, if you were here last week, Jonathan's already had a little mini victory where God has been with him against the Philistines. So Jonathan acts based on the God that he knows. And his plan turns on the Philistines and their own sense of security, verses 8 to 10. The question for Jonathan is, do they see Jonathan and his armor bearer as dangerous or harmless? The Philistines should be deeply insecure when they see Jonathan. Because God has promised this land to Israel. But if in their arrogance they feel all at ease and they say, come on up to us and we'll show you a thing, that's the sign for Jonathan that the Philistines are toast. that God is giving them into the hands of Israel. It's a plan that still involves risk, but Jonathan is willing. He entrusts his life into God's hand. Lord, you can act. We trust you to act. Please, here we are. And before we get to what happens, we can quickly identify with this, I think. Where actually there's a lot of uncertainties in our life and we have to work out, well, am I going to trust God with my life? Will I step in here? And when we take one step thinking, well, I think this is what God would have us do, oh, it leads to troubles. It's easy to pull back. When we make an attempt at things and think, okay, so far so good, but why won't God do something? It's taking a long time. It's hard to trust him. It's hard to trust him when we don't know how it's all going to work out. In the case of Jonathan, how will it work out? Well, we're not left waiting. God uses him to bring instant defeat. Verse 13 and 14, if you notice. It's a defeat that ripples through the earth and through every Philistine heart. A panic. God has a panic strike, not just those in the camp, but those in the field, those in the army. It ricochets through the raiding parties. And of course it's a panic. Of course. Because now the enemies of God have got their opposition to God exposed again. To be reminded, not just a Philistine, but anyone, to be reminded, oh, I'm against God. Like, that's an ultimate place of insecurity. No wonder there's a panic. To fight against God and think, well, I'll establish my life, I'll be secure some other way without God. That rightly panics everyone who takes that road. Jonathan, he's the one who knows God, he trusts God. He finds his security with God. So that he entrusts his life into God's hands. Well, that's the secure position. And that's the big point that I think the chapter is teaching. It's a positive point. Entrust your life into God's hands. Well, that's Jonathan. But then Saul, in stark contrast, and really the chapter focuses on Saul, makes much of Saul. He's not secure. He's trying to secure his place, first in battle, verses 16 to 23, and then second as king, verses 24 to 45. Let's just notice each of these. We're moving pretty quick. It's a big chapter. Saul trying to secure his place in battle. We saw him right at the very first verse sitting under a pomegranate tree, you know, shielding himself from the sun, finding and safe at a distance from the battle. Oh, with a nice little luxury fruit. Something for his comfort while Jonathan steps into the fray. He's secure. He's got his army there. He's sought to strengthen his position. Bring the ark. And we'd think that he'd be emboldened by the panic in the Philistine army. But when he hears the news, have a look at this. When he hears the news in verse 16, what's his first reaction? He's worried about who's left, who's deserted the camp. He's thinking about himself. He's insecure. In chapter 13, Jonathan was used by God. It should cause Saul to run to the fray. But instead, Saul hesitates. Quick, get the priest. Consult God. But even after he starts consulting God, verse 19, his insecurity runs over into impatience. Insecurity leads to rash actions, doesn't it? He can't wait for God. He rallies the troops and rushes into battle. So trying to secure his place. Even in the battle, the way that it's reported, so the battle scene itself is sort of 20 to 24. The report of the battle, even that rebukes Saul for being insecure. Because where does help come from? We don't even hear about Saul being strengthened in the battle initially. Instead, we hear a report that the Lord's brought reinforcements from an unexpected quarter. Two groups. Did you notice? Verse 21, there's one group where some turncoats turn back. They were Israelites who'd previously sort of thought about their life and thought, oh, I think our life will be better with the Philistines. Our security will be with them. They were like traitors to Israel. Turncoats. But the turncoats have turned back. Did you notice? They're seeing God fight for his people and they return to him, to the side of his people, and they join in the battle. And the second group then, verse 22, well, this is a different. These are undercover believers, those who went into hiding to secure their position. We know what that's like, kind of Christians in camouflage. You know, I believe, I just don't want to be exposed as a Christian and made to look weak and foolish. Well, even these camouflage Christians are drawn out of hiding and they join the battle and run in. And they run the Philistines out of the region. Saul was trying to secure his position in the battle, but it's the Lord. It's the Lord who secures him and them. That's why Jonathan stepped in. And the summary, that's the summary point of the whole verse 23. The whole first half of the chapter is summarised by that first phrase in verse 23. So on that day, the Lord saved his people Israel. That's what Hannah prayed from the outset. It's the Lord alone who gives strength. He will exalt the power of his anointed. But this is what Saul struggles to accept. We might feel sympathy for Saul. Do you feel sympathy? I mean, taking risks for God is hard. But from every angle to this point in Saul's life, God has met his insecurities. God has demonstrated that Saul can trust him. God has shown he'll bring supply, he'll bring people, he'll bring food, he'll bring what's needed. It's the Lord who saves his people. Saul, won't you entrust yourself to him? Actually, the problem runs deeper than insecurity in battle. The second part of the chapter shows us Saul trying to secure his place as king. Let's scan through. We're sort of looking at verses 24 through to 45. Because what should have been a cause for great rejoicing, verse 23, the Lord has saved his people. They should be partying. But we read on. Now the Israelites were in distress that day, and it's a shock. It's supposed to take us by surprise. What? Distress? What's going on? Oh, Saul's made an oath. It all comes from that. Now, verse 24 to 30 is like a flashback to the time of the battle, 20 to 23. And we learn that as they rushed into battle, Saul put the men under a curse or a potential curse. Cursed is that man. Cursed, that means cursed by God, which means may God be entirely against the man who chooses to eat food before evening, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Why does he put the men under a curse? Insecurity. We can hear the insecurity by the second part of that line, I have avenged myself on my enemies. Here is some self-absorbed king. It's all about me is what he's saying here, but it's not. It's the Lord working for his people. Where's Saul thinking about his being a king for his people's sake? But cursed, I think he's trying to stop the men from running away. He doesn't want them running away, taking their own comfort, you know, finding a pomegranate or something to eat. Because if they do that, if they leave the battle, then they'll find themselves fighting against God because of this curse. So he's kind of locked them in. But it's clearly a dumb oath. You can tell that by the fact that there's provision for the soldiers. As they go through the forest, there's honey. I've never heard of honey oozing from the ground. We've got a beekeeper here. So honey doesn't ooze from the ground. But here's honey. Like it's kind of God saying, I had provided for this army. And the fact that God had provided, just Saul, you know, wasn't willing to trust. Jonathan confirms this is a dumb oath when in verse 29 he says as much. When after he's eaten honey, he says, my father has troubled the land because of this. And the third obvious thing that shows us how dumb this oath of Saul is it now results in grievous sin against the Lord, verse 32 to 33. pushed to the limit, these soldiers cast off all self-control. As night comes, as the prohibition lapses, they butcher the livestock and eat blood that God says, no, that's off limits for his people. And then, like, it just keeps getting worse. Saul decides to set himself up now as God's priest. It's not his place to do that. That's Samuel. But Saul thinks, oh, no, I'll now be the priest, verse 35. And he stands as judge, not only over the people, but over Jonathan. What's happened? God doesn't speak. There's sin in the camp. And verse 38, Saul says, let's find out how this sin has arisen today. Everyone, quite understandably, stays silent. Even we, the reader, know what the problem is. It's not the men. They're not the problem. It's not Jonathan. He's eating honey, yeah, but he's not the problem. We're all screaming, Saul, it's you. You are the problem. Your insecurity, your dumb oath that came out of your insecurity. It's you who've caused all this trouble. But Saul's not listening. He's certainly not backing down. Actually, you could say Saul's responses here show him doubling down, you know, digging in, stubbornly so. Jonathan confesses to eating a little honey, verse 43, and even Jonathan, by his tone that Martin brought out so well, is imploring Saul, asking Saul, back down, back down. Yeah, I ate a little honey, but now I must die? How is that right? Come on, really? No, Saul doubles down. He vows that if Jonathan doesn't die, then may God make sure that Saul does. It's a dumb oath following another dumb oath, I think we can say, pretty much. He's vowing his own destruction. Why? Insecurity. Saul would prefer to see his own word stand, even if his son must die. Saul would so grip onto the kingship that he's willing to sacrifice or put to death his own son. I mean, last chapter, Samuel said in chapter 13 that Saul, your kingship is not going to last. But here, Saul is even willing to kill off the heir apparent, his son Jonathan, in order to secure his position as king. The high point of the chapter is verse 45, where the people speak up for Jonathan and rescue him. Come on, Saul, it's the Lord who worked with Jonathan. Surely, Saul, you don't want to fight against God who's fighting for you with your son Jonathan. Well, Saul relents, and Jonathan, the rescuer, is rescued. And with that, like a funny ending, don't you think? The chapter summarises Saul's life and rule as if that's the end for Saul. It's not the end. We've got like fully right through till chapter 31 with Saul. But in God's eyes, it's effectively the end. Because Saul won't back down from his insecurity. He won't run into the arms of God. He won't turn and entrust his life to God like Jonathan has done. And you can tell Saul won't change because it's in the very last line of the chapter. After we hear of his exploits, and there's some amazing exploits, 47, 48, I think perhaps because Jonathan's still with him. Then we hear about his family, and we'll come to his family in the following chapters. The last line shows Saul continuing to collect strong men. I'll read the ESV version of verse 52. It says, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Do you see? Here's an insecure king still grasping for strength, unwilling to entrust himself and his kingship to the Lord who gave it to him. Okay, so what's this chapter teaching? We need to wrap this up. It's teaching that we're to entrust ourselves into God's hands, that a secure position in life is found only in the Lord. Jonathan shows us this positively. Saul will not have this negatively. Well, let's think about the third person that I mentioned, Jonathan, Saul. The ruler we have is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, like Jonathan, entrusted himself to his Father, how much? Completely. He trusted God in the face of every opposition, every threat, even death itself. As he's rejected by humanity, as he's put on a cross to die, remember what Jesus says, Father, into your hands I entrust my life. And because he's done that, trusting his Father has raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, shown that all of our enemies, sin, the devil, death itself is defeated, done, routed, finished. On that day, the Lord saved his people, you, me, us, Gentiles, Jews, ransomed us from our enemies of sin, death and the devil. Why? All through the entrusting of Christ to his Father. Our chapter intends us to secure our life by entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus. The trouble is, we have so many other things that we run to try and secure our life. They're said to make us strong and secure. You know, put up a high fence, you'll keep out the stray dogs. Or install a security system, they'll protect us from robbers. Or take out this insurance package, that'll cushion you from disaster. Or take this new health advance, it'll hold death at bay. Really? Is that what we put our hope in? Is that where we find our security? If we're to secure our position, and we're coming to a finish now, if we're to secure our position in life, we can and must entrust ourselves to God. The Lord alone is our strength, our refuge, our security. We can trust him, and we must. We must trust him, because only he will forgive our sins. Only he will take us through death into life. And we can trust him for all the details in life, for job security, conflict resolution, health outcomes, living arrangements. And doing the one helps us do the other. Trusting him for the big things helps us to trust him in the little things. Trusting him in the little things helps us to trust him in the big things. Do you trust God for your life? Have you entrusted your life into God's hands? I was talking to someone recently where job, location, home and income are all a bit up in the air at the moment and waiting on someone else. Oh, that's a painful position to be in. Looking to move locations, take up a new role, but it's all up in the air. She said, well, I'm trusting God. He's brought us this far. He'll help us work things out. There's a woman who's entrusted herself into the Lord's hands. And is that you? Are you the same? Do you know, we of all people have reason to trust God more than Saul, more than Jonathan. Why? Christ is risen. The victory is won. But it's not easy to entrust yourself to God. I mean, think about those turncoats. Verse 21, they faced the shame of having to admit we got it wrong. We backed the wrong horse. Actually, we need to come back to God. He's our security. He's our strength. That's a hard thing to do. But they turn back. Or the Christians in camouflage, 22. They'd covered over things for so long. I mean, it's hard to come out of hiding and say, do you know, I do actually stand with Christ. But God drew them out. God actually not just drew them out, but actually joined them into the battle. Do you know, there is a security found in God that actually not only will it secure your life, but it'll actually ready you to attempt things for God. Jonathan style. Christians in camouflage style. Attempt things that you think, I know God would have me do this, but I'm scared. Do you know, if you have your security in God, he'll enable you to be able to take that step. Is that you? The alternative, this is my last sentence, the alternative is to follow Saul. What's Saul's situation? Holding God at a distance, trying to secure his own life by other means. It's madness. He's even vowed destruction on himself. And now Jonathan lives. Won't he come to his senses? Won't he humble himself? Won't he run to God for the forgiveness that God has and the security that's found only in him? Won't Saul do that? Will you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you reign from your throne. You secure our life through the cross. How we praise you. We ask, help us not only to entrust ourselves to you, but would you so secure us in Christ that you make us ready to attempt things for you, the serving of many and the saving of some too. Our Father, we're weak, but you are mighty. We're timid, but you are the Lord. So we pray, secure us, strengthen us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.